Revelation 22, it says, He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and forever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show you, to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. So we come now to a continuation of this amazing scene. Last week we toured around the city. We looked at its size. We looked at its description. We looked at its construction. We looked at some of the lighting that's involved. We looked at the conditions inside without any means of being polluted or contaminated. And it seems this week John is taken by this angel who's giving them a tour in one of the portals, in one of the doors, in one of the gates inside the city to begin to see some of the things that are inside. And it says the first thing that he showed to me was a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, and is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the first thing that John is impressed with, the angel takes him and shows him, look at this river, look at this. It's a pure river, so we know we're in heaven. There's none of those left in the world. Clear as crystal. And as we read it, it isn't just that this river has the quality of life. The Greek seems to indicate this river is life itself. This is a river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We don't know what that will be like. Is it wet like water in this world? I doubt it. How does it flow? Are there banks? Is it contained within a river bed like water here? I doubt that also. It seems to indicate in the second verse it's flowing down the midst of the golden street, one of the highways through the portals. It may be flowing just through the air. It isn't not necessarily contained to a riverbed. It is a river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It may just be hovering through the air and flowing down right in the midst of that highway, right over it. On either side of it, it says, are these trees growing. And I'll correct myself, it's not trees, it's the tree of life growing. And we have this incredible scene as we look at it. Now, it's just hard to imagine what it'll be like. I'll do my best. I'm sure when we get there together, if you have one of the old tapes from Sunday morning, you'll listen to it, you'll say, you know, you didn't have any idea what you were talking about. I mean, you didn't tell us the half of it. You were just guessing, weren't you? I'm not guessing, but I'm doing my best. A river of life. I don't think it's going to be wet and slopping on the bank like anything we understand. I just have this imagery of this glistening, it says clear as crystal, like a diamond, this glistening source of life flowing from, like a river, from the throne of God and from the Lamb, probably right over the midst of the street. You may be able to walk right through it or jump right through it. And on either side, the tree of life. Now the interesting thing is we have the tree of life and the water of life here, the river of life. And it seems to all proceed from the throne of God and of the Lamb, not just from His presence, not from the altar like it does during the millennium, but from the throne of God. And I think the lesson in that is for us today that life flows from, in the eternal state, that includes now, the throne of God. It isn't just that it comes from His presence, it certainly does, but it comes from His authority. To me, it comes from His sovereignty, from His dominion. In other words, as a Christian, you're saved, you have a hope, you have a future, but you're not experiencing the fullness of life unless your knee is bowed to His authority, unless you are bowed before His throne, because that is the source of life. I think of Jesus and the centurion. in Matthew chapter 8, and how the centurion sent word and said, you don't have to come to my house. All you need to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed, because I also am a man under authority, and I have under me those that I say, go do this, and they do it, and come, and they come. And he said, so it is with you. You need just speak the word. And it says, Jesus marveled. One of the only two places in the Bible where Jesus, and you know, you really got to do something to blow Jesus' mind. Jesus marveled at his faith, it says. And the reason was, the key was, he understood authority. He said to Jesus, I also am under authority. He recognized that Jesus was under authority. And he said, because I'm under authority, I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And what the centurion understood is the authority that you live your life in is directly related to the throne you bow your knee to. And because I bowed my knee to Caesar and to Rome, every command I give is obeyed immediately. I say go and they go. I say come and I come. That's because I am a man under authority. And he looked at the life of Jesus and he understood Jesus Christ was in the midst of under some great authority. And he thought, if my commands are obeyed because of the throne that I bow my knee to, he said, how much more will his commands be obeyed because of the throne he bows his knee to? And you and I never have to brag about what authority we live in or walk in. It should demonstrate itself, and we will live in the authority and in the life of the throne that we bow our knee to. And if you're a Christian and you're living and you're gambling with God's money, or you're living in sexual sin or drunkenness or drug addiction or rebellion in one way or another, mistreating, living in bitterness, and your knee is not really bowed to the throne of God, I'm thankful for the life you're experiencing. I'm thankful that you're saved. I'm thankful that you have a hope in heaven. But I know this. You haven't experienced anything until you bring your whole life in subjection to the throne of God. Because that's where true life flows from. That's when life becomes an adventure. That's when the blessings of God wash over us continually. And this river of life is throwing, it flows directly from the throne of God and from the Lamb. On either side of it, verse 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it, the street of the river, it seems to indicate, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. So it indicates some time sequence, every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, plural. This is very interesting. Tree of life in the, it's in singular all the way through. So we don't know, is it talking about a species tree of life? Like we say, the lion is the king of the jungle. We're not talking about one lion. We're talking about lions. When it says the tree of life here, is it speaking about just this kind of tree? But it's in the singular all the way through. Is it speaking about the singular tree of life whose branches run down along the streets and along on either side of the river? If that's true, its root must also be in the throne of God, the life that is flowing through it. The tree of life. What an interesting picture we have here. Now there's going to be food there. 12 fruits. And I assume, now we know that you can eat, even though you're spiritual and you have your new body. Abraham fed the three messengers, the two angels, and the Lord came and sat with him in the plains of Mamre. He killed a calf and needed three measures of meal, and they sat and they ate with him. Jesus, after his resurrection, in demonstrating his resurrection body to the disciples, asked if they had anything to eat. That's when they knew it was him. And they said, we have some fish and some honeycomb. And he ate. In fact, he said that he would no longer partake of the fruit of the vine until he partook anew in the kingdom of his Father. So that's the millennium. But still, he's saying in the resurrection body there can be partaking of food. And I'm assuming that it doesn't have anything to do with nourishment and sustenance. And I assume, therefore, it's all no cow. You don't have to worry about any of that while you're there, Jenny Craig or anything. It must be for pleasure or for ministry. Is there some other purpose to it? 12 fruits, one for each month. A single tree bearing 12 different kinds of fruit. You know, my kids, when they hear this stuff, they say, oh, really, what kind? Apples, oranges, you know. There's no doubt in their mind that it's going to happen. The mystery to them is, what kind of fruit will it be? You know, the two verses down says there'll be no night there. They say, they don't say, how can that be? No night. They say, does that mean we don't have to go to bed? We can stay up and watch Nick at Night all night long? You know, as they process this information, it's in relationship to what they can get away with, not is it real or not. You know, adults will say, oh, come on, 12 manner of fruit. How can that happen? No night. What is this talking about? That's why Jesus says you have to become as little children if you want to enter in the things of the kingdom of God. They're ready. No bed, tree with 12 kinds of fruits, no problems. They're ready. The tree of life. We're not exactly sure what it means when it says that its leaves are for the healing of the nations, plural. It does seem to indicate the diversity of humanity will still be expressed there. You know, here in this world, we become bigoted and we fight and we kill each other. And in heaven, it seems to indicate the nations, plural, will be represented. And I think the creative beauty and genius of God will be seen in our diversity there. But for the healing of the nations, there will be the leaves of this tree. Now, that's a difficult passage because back in 21:4, it says there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no curse. Right here in the next verse, it's going to tell us there's no curse. It tells us in the end of chapter 21, there's nothing that defiles. So what is this healing property that the tree of life has? There's an indication, I think, and I'll read through some verses. You don't have to turn. You can listen. Proverbs 3:18 says, of wisdom, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. So evidently, one of the aspects of the tree of life must have something to do with wisdom, because here Solomon aligns it with that. Again, it tells us that the fruit of the righteous, the fruit in the life of a righteous person is a tree of life. So it's beneficial in that sense. It tells us, and you know this verse, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You probably memorized that part of it. The next part of the verse says, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Your NIV says, when the longing is fulfilled, it is a tree of life. The fulfilling of a longing in our hearts for that which is good, the psalmist says, is kind of like the effect that the tree of life has upon us. It's kind of like wisdom. How wisdom benefits you, that's how the tree of life is. It's kind of like righteousness and how good that is to your soul. That's kind of like the tree of life, it says. Again, it says this. It says, a wholesome tongue. A tongue that encourages people is a tree of life. A perverse tongue, it says, is a breach of the spirit. It means it hurts more to get stabbed in the back by a tongue than it does by a knife. A wholesome tongue, though, somebody who encourages and builds up, that's kind of like the effect of the tree of life. So we're not sure exactly what the healing of the nations mean. Now, the word is only used four times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated household, and twice it's translated healing, but the Greek word is therapeuai, where we get therapy from. And it has the idea of service or beautification. It was used in the Old Testament of those who served in the temple or tabernacle to maintain it and to keep it clean and straighten up. The Greek word in the Septuagint, translating that idea. So I think it's not healing in the sense we understand it, but there is a therapy of beautification and a therapy that is good to our souls throughout eternity, like wisdom and like righteousness and like a desire fulfilled. There is a therapy somehow in this river of life, in this tree of life, that continually bless throughout the eternities. And whatever it is, I'll be glad to get some when I get there. I'll be there. You'll see me. I'll be eating fruit, leaves, everything. There shall be no more curse, verse 3. Means no weeds, mosquitoes, roaches. No more curse, sickness, death. But the throne of God and of the Lamb, this is a singular throne, it's interesting, of God and of the Lamb, shall be in it. And notice this, his servants, that's us, shall serve him. Now, it doesn't give us any more information than that. You know, God is infinite, and if he continued to write everything that our future holds, he would still be writing the New Testament. It wouldn't be done. You'd need tractor trailers to carry around one Bible. And God's going to bring closure by giving us as much imagery and as much information as we need to be sustained as ambassadors and pilgrims in this world. But it seems to indicate as we read this that there will be service yet for us. We will serve him. What it's telling us is there will be continuation. Will there be new heavens and new earth? Will there be new creations? Well, you know, it doesn't give us the information, but it almost ends it, but leaves an open end in telling us his servants shall serve him. We know that whatever the service is, it won't be marred. You know, now sometimes in our service our motivations are wrong, or we look to see if anybody's patting us on the back or paying attention to us. Then it'll be pure, it'll be healthy, it'll be wholesome, but we're not sure of all the details. I'm ready. Then it says this: they shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever. And by the way, this is much more, I'm sure, than physical light. We'll be to Genesis in a few weeks, Lord willing, if he tarries, and we'll begin a 7 to 9 year journey all the way through the Bible. So I imagine this is the last time we'll study Revelation together. I say that every time we study Revelation together, but I believe it. But as we see God in the beginning say, let there be light, there's no light bulbs, there's no sun, there's no moon. It's before all that's created. He just says, let there be light. So light doesn't need what we think it needs to be sustained. Light be, light was. And what it says here is that, verse 6, if you look at it, begins an exhortation. Really, the description of eternal things finishes in verse 5. And then there's an exhortation attached. So it's almost as God finishes the imagery of the entire Bible. The last two things he has to say to us is this: there's a day coming when you'll see my face. You know, any parent here who has a teenager who's taking drugs or goofing off, or a kid who's run away from home, or, you know, is heartbroken, you know, and you try to tell that other person, all I want for you is about, I don't want to put any restrictions on your life. It's not what this is about at all. I want to see you flourish. I want to see you prosper spiritually and physically and emotionally. I want to see the best for you. And I almost sense that pathos here and that heart cry, you know, as God had set the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan came with that same lie. Well, sure, he doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows you're going to be like him. He's insecure. He doesn't want you to know everything he knows. He's holding out on you. And so many today think God's holding out. If we do it his way, he's holding out. He wants something from me. He wants me to do this. If I give my whole life, he's sending me to Chechnya. I know it. Going to send me somewhere I'll get shot the first day. If I give him my whole life, he knows I hate the cold, he's going to send me to be a missionary to the Eskimos. Because I'm sure doing something really spiritual is doing something I hate. No, it isn't. He doesn't want anything from you. What does he want from you? Your green card? Your car? Your money? You know, you listen to some of these crazy televangelists, you would think that God is in desperate need of your $20 bill. He's been a bad steward over his finances. The kingdom's going to file chapter 11, and you're the only one who can pull it out. You know what he wants from you? He wants to sit face to face with you. He wants you to see his face. He wants to restore the fellowship that Adam and Eve had before the fall. He wants you. Like any parent who has a kid who's gone out into the world, what they want is to have that kid back in a warm living room with all the blessings of that home being showered upon that kid again. They shall see his face. What a way to end the New Testament. And he says, then there's no darkness, no night, and they shall reign. Speaking about us, lastly, they shall reign forever and forever. You see, because in his heart, before he created us, that's who we were. In his heart, before he created us, he saw us covered with glory, reflecting himself. He didn't see us here, sick and with cancer and bigoted and fighting and murdering each other and selfish and brokenhearted. How he saw us was in glory. And he says that. It's coming. Face to face, no darkness. They're going to reign forever and forever. Now, who doesn't want to go to heaven? What is wrong with somebody who doesn't want to go to heaven? I do not understand. Now, I understand if you just get saved. Because I hear people just get saved. They say, I don't know. You know, everybody at church is so excited about dying. It's not exactly like that. But you keep breathing. You'll get the picture. Teeth start to go. Eyes start to go. Start to have the phone number of your specialist memorized. You're going to be looking forward to heaven. Send more loved ones ahead. It says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. It'll come. Just be patient. And as we read through these chapters, you should know why we're looking forward to it. Verse 6 says this, and he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. The idea is they are dependable. And one translator translates this word true, which means genuine. They are faithful and without fiction. I like that translation because this stuff sounds like science fiction. You know, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're thinking, don't tell me these people believe this mental case. When you're dead, you're dead. Don't give me no. The angel says to John, write it down. These things are dependable and without fiction. There's no fiction here. This stuff is genuine. It's our future. It's what's waiting for us. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel. Now, by the way, look over in verse 16 for your JW friends. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. Well, look back in verse 6. The Lord God of the holy prophets has sent his angel. It must mean that Jesus is the Lord God of the holy prophets, unless you can find a way around it. Clear testimony to his deity. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants, plural, that's us, things which must shortly come to pass. Now we're back to the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, you know, gave to John to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. There's our word entexia again, where we get techometer. It doesn't mean, you know, oh, John wrote this 2,000 years ago and Jesus still didn't come. That's not what it means. It means once they begin to happen, they snowball. They come to a quick conclusion. That's good news for us if you look around the world, because they have more than begun. Jesus says when you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. They've more than begun. And what the Bible tells us is from here to when Christ comes for us and until the end of the age, things are going to snowball and happen faster and faster and pick up momentum. That's now, depending on where you stand, that's either good news or bad news. You're either spiraling upward or spiraling downward in this process. And if you don't know Christ, you need to make that decision because they're not going to straighten it out. The election is not going to straighten it out. Things, as the Bible clearly teaches, will wax worse and worse. And that will happen on a parabola. If you're not sure, go home and look it up because it's important. Behold, I come quickly. Did I share my Behold, I Come Quickly story in the book of Revelation already? Well, that was so long ago. What's the difference? I heard about this young pastor took over a church and from a famous preacher, and he rehearsed his sermon. You know, sometimes they teach you to do that in seminary, to enunciate, how to build your points, how to come with a strong beginning. You capture them right away. Don't lose them, you know. So he was real nervous, taking over for a famous guy, large congregation, and wanted to make impression, almost had his sermon memorized, and he came up Sunday morning for the first time and said, Behold, I come quickly. And he froze. Everybody was staring at him, and he was so nervous, he's brain dead. And he thought, well, if I back up and do it again, it'll come. I mean, I practice in front of the mirror. So he ran up the second time and said with more oomph, "Behold, I come quickly." And people were like just shocked by now. And he was so embarrassed, he froze again. And he said, "I just have to throw myself into it. I did it in front of the mirror. It'll just flow out." So he ran up the third time and said, "Behold, I come quickly." And him and the pulpit, everything, go off the front of the stage, onto the people in the first row. And the ushers are coming. They're pulling him off. They're pulling the pew off. And on the bottom, there's a guy about 80 years old down there, you know. And then and he's looking at everybody. He's, "Oh, I can't believe it." And he's helping people up. And he says, "The old guy, look, I'm sorry. I can't believe it." And the old guy said, "No, that's all right. You warned me three times." You get the point. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now look, something's changed. In the first chapter is, "Blessed are those who read, and blessed are those who hear, and blessed are those who keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book." And what it's saying to us now is the reading and the hearing are over. We are at the end of the book. We have read for over 30 weeks now the book of Revelation together and in depth. We have heard together the words of the prophecy of this book. All that remains for us now is the keeping of these things. And it's a military word. It means to guard or to garrison, to preserve. And the challenge to us now is we've read it, we've heard it, we've looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ in regards to his glory, in regards to the church and the church age, in regards to the beginning of the tribulation, in regards to the Antichrist, in regards to his second return and Armageddon, in regards to the setting up of his kingdom and the resurrections, in regards to the great white throne and the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city. We've looked at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, in regards of all of these things. And we read them and we've listened to them, and now all that remains for us is the keeping. Will we treasure these things? Will we guard them? Will we put them in the balances and weigh them against the lusts and the pleasures of this world? Will they keep us? It says, "Any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure." It says that we should set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, but where Christ sits at the right hand of God. The challenge for us, and we are accountable now that we've studied this together, is the keeping of these things. "I, John, saw these things and heard them." Now, the beautiful thing about verse 8, we've got to end here. It's written in the tenses this way, because it seems to indicate, this is the way it reads. "I, John, am the one who was seeing these things and hearing these things." He's evidently writing, just look in the holy city. Look at the angels. "Oh, these things are dependable. No fiction. Okay, what was that again? Okay, what happened to the reading and hearing?" "No, that was in the first chapter. Let's just keep it." "Okay, just keeping now." He says, and then he writes just almost his heart. His life is right there. He says, "I, John, am the one who is hearing these things and seeing these things." And then, "and seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And this angel said, 'See, thou do it not.'" It's much different than Satan in Isaiah 14 who wanted to worship. This angel said, "Whoa, not me. I saw what happened to him. None of that here." "He said unto me, 'See, thou do it not. I am of thy fellow servants, thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep or guard." Angels are they are of our brethren and of the prophets, in the sense that they also guard, keep the things that are written in this book, because they love God and his glory, and God's glory is attached to them. He finishes with his exhortation to John, "Worship God." And I'm sure John, the next day, as he came back to his right mind again on Patmos and looked around, he worshiped God. They must have said, "Okay, John, down to the quarry. 90-year-old fisherman, get down there and break rocks." He was going, "Zippity-doo-da, zippity-yay," you know, singing, "We got to get out of this place," and "People get ready, there's a train coming." You know, he must have been, you know, how would you be? How should you be? He had a bounce in his step, I guarantee you, after seeing these things. And so should we.